Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 16, and as you are turning there, I do just want to give a word of thanks for our musicians who do such a marvelous job for us every week, and Tony is going to be heading to the Canary Islands back home this next week to be with his family. He's got a couple of aging parents, as many of us do, so pray for them and pray for Tony's safe trip, and we'll see Tony back in August. But if you'd please stand with me. We are going to be reading from Psalm 16. This is part two of a sermon I started 2 weeks ago. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts to the truth that is found here in your word. We thank you that Christ perfectly fulfilled this psalm, as he does all the psalms. And we know that our hope for salvation is only in him. And yet, Lord, you do call us as your people to live godly lives in him. And so we pray, Lord, that by your grace you would teach us what it means to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, we never stop learning how to walk with God. We never stop learning how to walk with God. A few weeks ago, I shared with about 250 ministers a message entitled, Promptly and Sincerely, Walking with God as Christian Ministers. Ministers can stop walking with God. Lay people can stop walking with God. Church members can stop walking with God. We sometimes get so busy and so frazzled with life circumstances that we stop walking with God, and we don't remember the need to cultivate, by God's grace and by his Spirit and word in our lives, a life of growing godliness. We know as Christians that we are called to live godly lives. God has not just saved us from something. God has saved us to something. Please get that. God has not just saved us from something. He has saved us to something. He has not only saved us from sin, death, Satan, and hell, but he's also saved us to a life of growing godliness in Christ. He has saved us so that we would reflect his glory and his image by the way that we live. The Bible teaches us these things over and over and over again. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, for instance, after three glorious chapters where Paul unpacks salvation and how we are saved, and he comes to chapter 4 and verse 1 and begins a very practical section in those verses, and he says this: walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called. Later in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Emulate your heavenly Father, is what that's saying. Be like God insofar as we can imitate him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. Again, after a marvelous section expounding upon God's grace in our lives and his salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we are commanded as obedient children, not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, what? For I am holy. Finally, in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we are exhorted to, quote, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, all the while eagerly waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen, who gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, Christ died for us not just to save us from our sins. Yes, he did that. Not just to give us, to punch our ticket to heaven, but to, for himself, purify a people. To purify a people for his own possession who are, now listen, zealous for good works. We are called to live godly in this present evil age, even as we await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us keep in mind that this life of growing godliness is not the root of our salvation, it is the fruit of our salvation. It is not the root of our salvation, it is the fruit of our salvation. Our good works are never the grounds of our redemption, but rather the evidence of it. This can never be emphasized enough, because so often when we begin to move into the waters of talking about sanctification, people are wired to start thinking about how we really need to earn God's love and favor. No, Christ has earned that for us. We are in Christ by grace through faith in him. Our union with Christ gives us the full benefits of redemption and our adoption in him. We are brought into the beloved. We are loved with an everlasting love, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But in him, we are called to live a life of growing holiness. Well, last time we were together in this text, 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, what does a godly life look like? You say, well, great, Pastor John, I'm called to live a godly life now. What does that look like? What does a godly life look like? In other words, what characteristics mark the life of godliness, a life abandoned to God and to his glory? And now more than ever, it is important that we consider this question. Having moved into a more secular age and culture, our society is more and more unchurched. Churches, many of them mega churches, are influencing thousands of people in ways that they're really just propagating a kind of false gospel, a kind of power of positive thinking gospel. Think Joel Osteen, think others who are propagating this false version of Christianity. And so people are confused. We've moved into this secular age and culture like never before. And so this answer to the question, what marks a life of godliness, has become elusive to the common believer. Why? Well, we've become more and more like the culture that surrounds us. So we tend to not even think in these terms anymore. Rather than thinking about these things in terms of godliness and ungodliness, we tend to think of people in psychological or therapeutic categories, well-adjusted or dysfunctional, fulfilled or unfulfilled, satisfied or unsatisfied. We're not going to stand before the judgment and God say, were you satisfied? Were you fulfilled? No. Now, you see, truth these days is often viewed as relative. It deals with the individual and his or her felt needs and depends mostly upon what will give a person fulfillment and make them happy. But as we have just read, the Bible calls his redeemed children to understand the difference between godliness and ungodliness, between the true God and idols, between truth and falsehood. To think in these biblical categories. We need to recover. Beloved, the church doesn't need less doctrine in our day. The church needs more doctrine in our day. We have this dumbing down of the church where we're no longer teaching our children doctrine. but we're entertaining them. We need more doctrine, not less, in our day because of all the myriad distractions that we've talked about in recent weeks with our gadgets and our technology and all the entertainment and all the things that are pulling us this way and that way. We need more doctrine, not less. We need more quiet time, not less. We need more family worship, not less. We need more Sabbath observance, not less, because the culture is becoming more and more against all of these things. You see. It's my burden as the one, along with our other elders who are responsible for this congregation, to shepherd and teach this congregation, that we would not be caught up in the current and the flood of worldliness, pulling us away and causing us to think in unbiblical categories about our lives and about this world. And so we come to Psalm 16, a psalm or a prayer of David that expresses a heart of sincere devotion to God. That's why so many people love Psalm 16. I've had several of you say, I love Psalm 16. I'm glad we're in Psalm 16. It's because you see here the heart of a man who's after God's own heart. You will remember that we identified in this psalm seven marks or characteristics of godliness which every Christian ought to cultivate in his or her life. This is in part how the psalms are meant to function in our lives, to be models of prayers to be prayed, to be models of songs to be sung. Psalms are meant to be sung, and they are also models of truth to be lived out, all the while driving us to Christ. Last time we were together, we unpacked the first three of these characteristics, and let's review them briefly. You have these in your bulletins if you'd like to follow along in the outline. You'll have these if you want to follow along. David began, of course, in Psalm 16, verse 1, by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge, verse 1. Though we don't know the historical context of this psalm, David is probably experiencing some kind of trouble in his life. But rather than turn to the resources of this fallen world, rather than turn to entertainment, rather than turn to idols, rather than turn inward to his own resources, his own tainted wisdom, rather than show forth self-pity and to go down into depression, he throws himself into the arms of his heavenly Father in prayer. He says, "Lord, I take refuge in you." And how often do we go to other things? We take refuge in other things, not least in our own self-pity, spiraling into depression. David throws himself into the arms of his heavenly Father in prayer. He entrusts himself to God. He takes refuge in God alone. He's expressing the sincere heart of faith, of God-reliance rather than self-reliance. Let us remember from last time, the biggest evidence of our dependence upon God is prayerfulness. That is the evidence. That is the biggest evidence of our dependence upon God. And in contrast, the biggest evidence of our self-reliance is prayerlessness. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Too often we are a self-reliant people. This is why we struggle so much. When we have the world and the flesh and the devil all warring against us, we must take refuge in God through prayer, relying upon His power and His strength and His wisdom to protect us. And so that was the first point we made last time we were together. Secondly, joyful submission to God and a grateful recognition of all of His gifts. In verse 2, David states, you remember, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Quickly, we thought about two things with these verses. David, first of all, joyfully submits to Yahweh, his Lord, as my Lord. Not in some kind of a metallic, a distant kind of way, but he says, "Lord, you are my Lord." It was personal. He had a personal walk with God. God was his Lord. In other words, his master, his king. Secondly, David glorified God by saying, "I have no good apart from you." That could be seen in two different ways, that everything that I have because of your goodness. That's true. You could also say, "I have no good, really, in comparison to you." You are my ultimate good. No good have I but you, O Lord. So this caused him to live with gratitude in his heart. Gratitude is something that marks the life of someone walking with God. Thirdly, we looked at last time, we saw a sincere love for God's people. In verse 3, David declares his love for God's people. He delights in them. He delights in them, even as God delights in them. David loves and delights in the people of God, warts and all. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent one in whom is all my delight. Yes, the church gets messy. Yes, people get messy in life. But we are called to love and to cherish the people of God. We talked about that last time we were together. Jesus in John 13 says, love one another just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This was the third mark of godliness that we saw. Ask yourself, how am I loving the church? How am I encouraging the church? Seriously, ask yourself that. How are you seeking to be a blessing to the families of this congregation and to the work of the kingdom or to fellow Christians around the world? A question we ought to ask. Well, we come now to our fourth mark, which is where we begin with new material this morning. Rejection of false gods and false worship. This is a mark of godliness. This is the mark of godliness. It's not a mark of godliness to have a ho-hum attitude towards false religion or distortions of the truth or false gods. Look at verse 4 with me. David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. In contrast to the love that David has for the people of God, David was disgusted by the idolatry and false worship of those around him. He was repelled by it. While reflecting upon these verses, a story came to mind from the great late 18th, early 19th century missionary to India, Henry Martyn. Henry Martyn. He was a missionary to India and also to Persia. And he was visiting a Muslim friend for dinner, who he was reaching out to. And his friend described to him at dinner a painting that he had seen of Jesus bowing down to Muhammad. Jesus bowing down to Muhammad. Henry Martyn later wrote in his journal that he was, quote, this is him writing in his journal, he was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Misra Sayyid Ali perceived that I was considerably disordered and asked what it was that was so offensive. I told him I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. Henry Martyn was passionate about the honor and the glory of God. Men who are married, what would you do if you were sitting around with a bunch of friends and they all decided to start picking on your wife? I would hope that you would become incensed and that you would give them a piece of your mind and certainly tell them to stop. We want to defend those whom we love. You know, the joke on the athletic field is when you want to get under someone's skin, you start talking about their mom, right? Why are you saying that about my mom? You don't even know my mom. You see, when people that we love are attacked or misrepresented, we stand up for them, don't we? Well, this is nothing different here. We have to ask ourselves, are we grieved by idolatry? Are we grieved by the lies of false religion? We don't just shrug our shoulders at it. David also rightly declares that those who run after idols will have a multiplication of sorrows. You see that? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, he writes in verse 4. Why? Because idols promise much, but leave one empty and despairing. Only God can give us what we need. And let us not forget that idols come in all shapes and sizes. They are not just statues. They take the form of possessions and vocations and friends and status and ambitions and leisure, athletics, a thousand other things. But those who run after these things, those who try to make these things their God, they will always have sorrow upon sorrow. And yes, there will be times of fun, there will be times of laughter, there will be times where you will enjoy these idols, but in the quietness of the night, in those moments when you begin to reflect upon the true meaning of life and death, there is only sorrow and upon sorrow and meaninglessness. In a word, anything that displaces or replaces God in our lives is an idol. And idols always leave us wanting. They always leave us wanting. It's amazing how bold some people are to want to refute the Christian faith, to want to speak against it. Some of you this week perhaps saw that Bernie Sanders had come out against Christianity for being a religion that has objective truth connected to it. Surprise, surprise, Christianity has objective truth connected to it. And he was suddenly and publicly very offended by the idea that Christianity has objective truth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And he didn't like that. And it's amazing to me how many Christians are abandoning staple, principle, foundational truth in Scripture because the world comes against us in regard to it. But David stands firm. He knows the one true God, as do we by grace. You will notice that David mentions the false worship of these idolaters. They have drink offerings of blood that they pour out, but David will have none of it. Because David knows that God has prescribed how he would be worshipped. And he would not be worshipped in the ways that are described here. Drink offerings of blood and so forth. And there have been warnings given about this kind of thing all throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Again, this is what it means to submit to Christ's lordship in our lives. My Lord, my Master, I do what you tell me to do because you know best. In contrast to his disgust for idols, David delights himself in God. And before I go on, I do want to say this. As I've shared with you in the past, I've had a chance to be in different settings, different worlds, different cultures. I've spoken about India several times, and I've seen much of this kind of idol worship taking place. I've even been inside a Hindu temple in South Hall, London, and had a long evangelistic discussion with a Hindu priest. It's incredible what's going on in those settings, and those are idols. But we have our own, let's remember, we have our own idols that we often bow down to, and we need to examine our own hearts in regard to them. And also, we do not walk in anger towards those who perhaps are worshiping idols or have false religion. We love them, we care for them, we reach out to them, we serve them so that they would see the love and the truth of Jesus Christ in our lives and coming from our lips. But David here, he contrasts his disgust for idols with his delight in the one true God. That's our fifth mark of godliness, a delight in God. A delight in God. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You see, here David is alluding to the Levitical priesthood, who you will know from the Old Testament, did not receive any land when the land was divvied out by Joshua to the different tribes. The Levitical priests, the Levites, did not receive land. God was their inheritance. God was their portion. And their cup. Metaphors for God's sustenance and care. In Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verse 20, It says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." The lines had fallen in pleasant places for the Levites and metaphorically for David, because God was his inheritance, his all in all. Everything he needed was in God. David was not just interested in God because of what God could give him, as so many are today, as we often act. He delighted in God simply for who he was. God himself was David's inheritance. And let us stop here for just a moment. Let us pause and think about our own lives, our own souls. Do we delight in the Lord? Dear believer, have you stopped delighting in God? Has God become just part of the routine? Has he become a burden? Has he become unfamiliar in recent months or perhaps years? You know, I remember back 26 years ago when I first came to know Christ, and there was such a delight in the Lord. Such a delight in God. Not because of what he gave me in my salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, but just delighting in him, his three-in-oneness, his beauty, his holiness, his character, his works of creation and redemption, and the things that he is, the things that he does because of who he is, delighting in God. It's a mark of godliness to delight in God. And if we are all honest with ourselves, your pastor included, we often don't stop to delight in the Lord as we ought. When was the last time you opened your Bible and just delighted in the Lord? Oh, that we would delight in the Lord. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a wonderful section in chapter 2, which is entitled, "Of God and the Holy Trinity." And in this section, it's just attribute after attribute glorifying the Lord for who he is. And not just saying, "Lord, I glorify you for who you are," but actually stating it, which is a wonderful way for us to pray. The Westminster Confession says, "There is but one God only, living and true God. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, that is unchanging, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." It goes on, it says, "God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. He is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them." We don't fill up God's glory cup. God is full into the brim of glory. Any glory we give him is just a deflection of it, of his glory off of us back to him. He goes on to say, "But he is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest." Nothing's hidden from God. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertainty. God doesn't wake up in the morning and scratch his head and say, "I wonder what's going to happen today." He's the sovereign God. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Does that not make you want to delight in the Lord? Think about how glorious God is. How simple yet complex. How we can apprehend him and yet never comprehend him. And spend a lifetime delighting in his character and in his nature. David delighted in God. Do we? Or is he just our cosmic bellhop, only invited around when he's needed to take care of our needs and our problems? Do we view him as our portion, our cup? Could we pray in these terms and it be truly the heart of our hearts? The answer to this question in some ways determines whether or not we are just religious people or whether we love God and are abiding in Christ, his Son. The next mark of godliness we see in the psalm comes from verses 7 and 8. And here we see a soft and teachable heart. This is a characteristic of someone walking with God who has the marks of godliness. He says in verses 7 and 8, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Here is another mark of true growth in godliness, a willingness to be taught. A willingness to be taught. Oh Lord, teach me. Teach me your will. Show me the paths upon which I should walk for your glory. And in addition to that, a desire to be in God's presence. Here we see, first of all, it says here, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Where do we get the counsel of the Lord? Is it from that quiet whisper that comes when you go for a walk in the woods? No. It's not. It's from God's word. It's from God's word. Last night in family worship, we were talking as a family about what it means to walk with God. What do we know about when you walk? What do we know about that? Well, typically there's a destination, right? You're walking somewhere. Where we are in God's, the metaphor used in Scripture in walking with God, we are walking towards a destination. Hopefully that destination is heaven. And you're walking with Christ. And what do you do when you walk with somebody? Well, you talk to them. Well, our talking to God, of course, is prayer. God talking to us is his word. And so you think about the Christian life. Yes, it can get complicated, but in many ways it is so simple. The Christian life, beloved, is sincerely walking with God through this life to heaven. Praying, reading God's word, God speaking to us. He gives us counsel through his word. It also says here that David meditates upon God's love and promises and commands even in the night. You see, what comes to our minds is what we are filled with, what we are meditating on. Are we filled with anxieties and worries about the world? That's what we will meditate on in the watches of the night. Are we filled with worry and ambition about our work or whatever? That's what's going to be on our minds. But the question I ask myself is it's the same from Psalm 63, where again there David says, I meditate upon you in the watches of the night. When we are in our beds, when we are waking up, when we are drifting off to sleep, does it ever enter our minds that we are God's beloved children? And do we think about him? Do we meditate upon him and all the things that he has taught us? If we are filled with the world or filled with selfish desires, that is what will consume our thoughts and greatly influence our behavior. What is the posture of our lives and our thoughts for the Lord? We see also here from David a desire to be in the presence of God. Look there, it says, he is always before me. Always, not just at certain times. And because of this, David has this kind of confidence. The Lord is ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not what? Be shaken. I will not be shaken because the Lord is with me. We ought to think about the Great Commission here. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you, what? Always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is with us. We are in mission, and we are confident in mission, not because we are so smart or we have such great innovative tools for ministry, but because the Lord is with us. He is at our right hand. We will not be shaken. In life and in death, we will not be shaken. And this leads us to the final mark of godliness, a confident hope for the future that impacts the present. A confident hope for the future that impacts the present. Verses 9 through 11. Look there with me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David knows that his relationship with God will not end at his death. It will continue in his presence forever, in body and in soul. And David is glad. He is rejoicing because God is with him. And this not only impacts his soul, but also his body. God will not let his Holy One see corruption in the grave. And we know here he is speaking primarily, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, in Peter's magnificent Pentecost sermon, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And he says this, quote, here's Peter. Here's the Apostle Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times when he had a chance to stand up boldly for him. He wept, he repented. Now here he is, filled with the Spirit of God at Pentecost, and he stands before all these same religious leaders, putting his life on the line, as it were. And he declares this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So what did this mean for David? What does this mean for us? It means this, that Jesus Christ did not see corruption in the grave. He was raised on the third day, and in him, by grace through faith, we are raised spiritually. We are born again. We are regenerate. We are given new hearts, so that in Christ we can say that we are new creatures in him. We are alive in him. No longer are we dead in our transgressions and sins, but we are alive in Christ, our living head. But it's not just that we are spiritually alive in him. It's that one day we will be raised physically with him. And the assurance of that taking place is as sure as Christ being there on the right hand of God at this very moment. Our resurrection is as sure as his place in heaven right now. And that is glory. Because Christ was raised and we are raised in him, we shall also be raised in glory at the day of the resurrection. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:50. "I tell you this, brothers," he writes, "flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so powerful is this next verse, which we've heard so many times, but it's the exhortation to all of us in light of this truth about the resurrection. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work and labor for the Lord is not in vain. Even as David's words anticipated the coming Messiah, we also anticipate his coming. And we are confident. We are confident that we are safe in him. We are safe in him. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this verse. Quote, this is noble encouragement to all the saints. Die they must, but rise they shall. And though in their case they shall see corruption, they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. End quote. And again, Spurgeon says, faith gives us living joy and dying rest. Faith gives us living joy and dying rest. Oh, what a joy it is to be in ministry and to stand by the bedsides of dying saints who, with all the confidence in the world, in Christ, go from this life to the next. Faith gives us living joy and dying rest. David writes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of what? Of joy. In his presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, heaven is not going to be boring. Heaven is going to be more glorious than anything you could ever imagine. And it's just going to get better and better and better. Because when we get to heaven, we're not going to be omniscient like God. We're not going to know everything. We will not have the capacity to be able to experience everything as we ought. You know, heaven is going to be a time where we as perfect creatures in Christ grow in perfection. Mystery of mysteries. Our joy and our happiness and our pleasure will grow each passing day into eternity. So at 10,000 years, we will have so much joy and bubbling over, but it will be nothing compared to year 100,000 in heaven. And that is heaven. And hell is the great contrast to that, even more than we could ever imagine in all of our thoughts. So is this the way that we are approaching the Christian life this morning? John Piper calls it Christian hedonism. Taking pleasure and delight in God. That is the essence of the Christian life. And from that delighting, from that heart of gratitude, comes a heart of obedience. It flows right out of it. What more do you want to do than to obey the Lord when you delight in him and love him? We see how it works. Dear friends, because God will not abandon us, we may, by his grace and strength, be abandoned to him, always growing in our love and commitment and devotion to him, living in increasing measures of godliness according to his word, always with a single eye to his glory, knowing that in him we will have joy and eternal pleasure beyond anything this world could offer. You know, Christ gave his life so you could have this. Christ became a perfect law keeper, a perfect atoning sacrifice, and a perfect risen Savior that you could know God and delight in him as a reconciled sinner, saved by grace, adopted into God's family. May Psalm 16 drive us to true biblical spirituality, one that abides in Christ, and one that grows in grace and godliness. Let us pray. Father, we have only scratched the surface of the depths of this glorious psalm. But we pray, Lord, that you would take what we have considered 2 weeks ago and even this morning and apply it to our lives by your Spirit. Lord, convict us of our sin. Convict me, Lord, of the ways that I do not delight in you. Forgive us, Lord, for often treating you like a boss who has his eye on us rather than a loving father who delights in us and that we delight in all the same. We pray, Lord, that you would do your work in us even now as we sing this psalm and as we come to your table to feast upon the crucified and risen Christ spiritually for the nourishment of our faith and our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.